Well, you may like to turn to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to be preaching on this text from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. And you immediately see that the central person is Jesus. Jesus went out to pray. He prayed all night. He called his disciples. He chose from them 12. He named them apostles. He named Simon Peter. And then afterwards he comes down. So he is central. But there is now a select group with him. From his disciples, who were many, obviously, and they included women. We know elsewhere from Luke's gospel there were women amongst them, and there were other disciples, and even after he'd chosen the 12, there were other disciples who followed along with them. And we read in John's gospel that at a certain point in time, some of his disciples left, but his 12 didn't. So there was a distinction between the 12 and the other disciples, but the other disciples still continued. But you see that now these 12, whom he calls apostles, which means sent ones, or envoys, or ambassadors, or missionaries, or messengers. These were a special group. Now here you see a unique group. Certainly there were never another 12 like this. Paul joined them, the apostle Paul, because he too was called as an apostle, saw the risen Christ. But they're also examples to us of what a disciple is. So here you see something of an example. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, here you learn something about that. They're a unique group, but they're also an example to us. And here you see, too, the founder members of the Christian church. Are you a church member? Well, here you see those who were the founder members of it. Do you want to be a church member? Well, here you will learn from them a little of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful phrase that is, isn't it? A follower, a disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ. And these are what these apostles are. So I want to say three things about these apostles this morning. First of all, here is, firstly, one new people in Christ. There are 12 of them. Now, does that remind you of anything else, if you're familiar with the Old Testament? There were how many tribes of Israel? 12. Interaction, you see? It's good. Yeah. There were 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. We've been looking at these a little bit on Sunday evenings as we go through the life of Joseph. And so the ancestors and the foundation stones of the nation of Israel were these 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and that's not accidental. Because those following them, he chose these 12 who would be sent ones, apostles, and they are going to be the new Israel, the new people of God. So it's not a totally new start, because of these 12 are Jews. They're all sons of Israel. And yet there's going to be a new definition. It doesn't matter now that they are sons of Jacob. It doesn't matter their bloodline, their racial descent. It doesn't matter anymore now. What is going to constitute this new Israel, this new foundation, is their relationship to Jesus Christ. That they are followers of Jesus, that their lives have been committed to him, and that they are revolving around him. So that's the foundation of these 12 men. It's not important that they are racially the sons of Jacob, though they are. What is important is their relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what a Christian is. It's important that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what being a Christian is. It begins there. That's the crucial qualification for membership in this new nation or people or kingdom of God. Not national descent from Jacob or from before him, Abraham. Paul takes this up in the passage that David read to us from Ephesians. And he says, for example, speaking to Gentiles, non-Jews, he said, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at once separated from Christ, he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope and without God in the world. That's how you were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Right? And has broken down in his flesh. So Jews and Gentiles now one in Jesus Christ. And he says a little bit later on, look, that you are no longer in strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles, whom Jesus chose, are now the foundation stone of the church, with the prophets, and that's prophets there, meaning prophets, I believe, of the New Testament, not so much the Old Testament, because of the order in which Paul uses the words. But the interesting thing is, too, if you turn to, you don't have to do this, but I'll read it out, Revelation 21, John, who saw the visions that we recounted in Revelation, says in Revelation 21 verse 10 that the Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, a diamond really, clear as crystal. And it said it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So on these gates of the holy city, the heavenly city, which is the church really, a picture of the church, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. They haven't been forgotten. And the wall of the city, John says in verse 14, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Right? So on the foundations of the city, you have 12 foundations, you have the names of the apostles. One city, the whole church of God of all ages. On the gates, the 12 tribes of Israel. On the foundations, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So here you have this wonderful unity then, of the people of God. And Christ then, when he calls these apostles, is really establishing a new foundation for the church, his apostles. And soon he will send them out into all the world. Revelation says later, he purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So what is Jesus doing? In choosing these 12 apostles then, he's saying something very important. He's not just calling individuals to be Christians, okay? When somebody preaches, or when we talk to someone about the gospel, you want an individual to become a Christian. You want lots of individuals to become Christians, and that is how mostly we become Christians, one by one, as it were. But behind that, Jesus is doing something else. He isn't just calling individuals, he is forming a community, right? In calling these 12, he is forming a community. It's a new nation of which he is going to be king. In a different picture, here is a bride of whom he is the husband. Here is a body of which he is the head. Here is a building of which he is the cornerstone. Yeah, the apostles are the foundation, but Jesus is called the cornerstone, the most important stone of that foundation. The one on which the whole lot depends. And Paul says also, of course, it's not just any old building, it's a temple. Here is a place where God dwells. And these apostles are the foundations then, and they're soon going to be the teachers and the preachers of the gospel to take the gospel into all the world. And what this passage says to us here then is that there is one people in Christ. There is no such thing as the solitary Christian. Okay? Now, there may be in certain circumstances, parts of the world, there are individual Christians who've not been able to find a church, or they don't live near enough to other Christians. I don't know. All we can say is this, that the norm that we have in the scriptures, there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. If you believe, once you become a Christian, immediately you are part of an invisible body. the body of Christ, of all to that body. Right? The invisible, international, spiritual body of Christ. But how do you demonstrate that you're part of this great invisible body? Well, the New Testament pattern is very clear. Every Christian becomes part of a local church. Right? Every Christian is part of a local fellowship. Paul wrote his letters, apart from one or two to Timothy or Titus, but he wrote his letters to churches. The assumption would be you'd be a part of a church. You believe, and you're baptized, and you belong. If you remember those three B's, very simple. That's the order for the norm for church life. Being a Christian, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You're baptized to signify that you're part of the body of Christ. And you belong. You become part of a local church. And that's how the pattern throughout the New Testament. Maybe someone here feels you should be taking a step. One of those steps. Maybe it's time you came to believe, that you've been listening long enough, but now you've got a time to commitment and say, yes, I do own Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I need to confess my sins. I need salvation. I need the forgiveness of sins. I want assurance of eternal life. Maybe that's a step you need to take. Maybe baptism is a step someone needs to take. Yes, you have been believed, but you're not quite sure where you are with regard to this baptism. I know some people obviously believe in infant baptism. Happy to talk to you about that. But in this church, we believe that it should be believers when you baptize when you become a Christian. And so there's that. Maybe someone needs to make a step in that direction. Maybe someone's taken both those steps, or you've taken one of them and you're thinking about membership and I want to belong now. I want to be part of this. Well, don't try to belong without the first two steps. Okay, there are people I know who like the society, they like the social life, but they haven't quite got yet to the point of first belief. But that's confusing. You'll confuse yourself if you do that. First belief, then baptism, and then belonging. And that's what a church life is. So, if you want to talk to one of the elders, David or Chris or me, about any of those steps, we'd be more than happy to talk to you. But this is what is part of the new Israel. So it's one body in Christ. Secondly, it's a diverse people in Christ. Right? There's oneness, but there's also diversity. How do you build a building with different shapes and sizes of brick? When I was a young Christian, there was a little, some of you might remember it, a little book called Building with Bananas. Anybody remember a book with that title? It was very good. It was sort of talking about how difficult it is. Why would you start to build a church with people like us? Right. If humanly speaking, you would go for people who were, you know, homogenous, right? People, the same kind of people, same class, same culture, same level of intellect, maybe same race. I don't know. You bring them all together, so you're less likely to have problems, right? You're less likely to, you know, you're more likely to get agreement. Those sort of people. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, what Jesus does here. In the community of the New Testament, there is tremendous diversity. The diversity of gifts. Paul speaks of that as part of God's plan when he writes about gifts to Corinth and Rome and Ephesus. But there's also difference in personalities. Right? People in churches don't always find it easy to get on. Let's look how Jesus goes about choosing these disciples. Firstly, he prays. Jesus often did that. He prayed after his baptism, He prayed alone, went to the mountains to pray. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took Peter and James and John with him. And here what does he do? He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Here is a major decision. It's an important lesson for us, isn't it? When you make important decisions, do you spend time in prayer? talking about churches looking for pastors. There are a few around us. Calvin, I noted, says in his commentary on this passage, now this ought to be regarded by us as a perpetual rule to begin with prayer when we are about to choose pastors for churches. Well, you are. Good lesson. And there is nothing more important when you're looking for leadership to get the right men in place. Elders, deacons, people in leadership. Churches searching for pastors. The Lord gives the right starting point. He spent time in prayer. And you say, even the Lord. Even the Lord, the Son of God, who is the God-man. No sin in him. He spent time in prayer to get this right. And then he calls. They don't volunteer. No, it doesn't mean to say they weren't willing. We don't know what their response was, but we know that the initiative came from Christ, and that's important. Biblically, that's always the case. He chooses. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. Right? And appointed you as you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Christ calls and chooses. His initiative is there. And he calls and chooses, and he will send. He is the one who apostles them. He sends them out as messengers. So it's his summons, it's his selection, it's his sending. Jesus is the great initiator here. Now, you'll find the calling of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3. We'll stick with Luke. What happens? Firstly, it's interesting. Simon always comes first. Judas Iscariot is always last. And there are, although there's variety in the way in which the order in which they come sometimes. Sometimes James and John come before Andrew. Sometimes it's here thereafter. They're always in groups of four. There's Simon Peter. Simon, who's named Peter, he was named Peter later on. By James and John and Andrew, they're four. And then there's another four. Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas. And then the other four, whom no one ever remembers. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon the Zealot. Judas, the son of James. Now, sometimes, just to confuse you, he's called Thaddeus in one of the other Gospels. And, of course, Judas, who's always described as the one who betrayed him. And who became a traitor. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy, and most scholars seem to think that that's actually Nathanael, who we read about in John chapter 1, whom the Lord Jesus said, here is an Israelite without guile. Nathanael was the one who was rather rude about Nazareth. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But it's likely that Nathanael, who's not anywhere else mentioned, he's called as a disciple there, that it's likely it is that he is this Bartholomew here. And they are a diverse group. Temperament. Simon called Peter or Rock. Jesus later names him, and we have that explanation in Matthew 16. On you are my rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now, Peter's a bit of a natural leader, right? He's a bit impetuous. He's the one who'll walk across the water to Jesus. He's the one who'll wrap up his cloak and leap into the sea to go and see Jesus on the seashore. But often is a bit over rash and a bit over hasty. He's rebuked by Jesus for seeking to deter Jesus from going to the cross in Matthew 16. He's a bit overconfident in his own courage because he denies Jesus, doesn't he, three times the night before Jesus is crucified. He's the one who swipes off with a sword the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, Peter's wonderfully restored. Feed my sheep, Jesus says to him in John 21. So he is then Peter. And there's another side. There's Thomas, you see. Thomas. Well, possibly Thomas is a bit of one of the gloomy sorts, right? Well, no, let's go to Jerusalem so that we shall die with him, says Thomas. In John 11. And then when all the other disciples have seen the risen Christ, Thomas says, unless I see the wounds in his hands, unless I put my fingers in the print in his hands, unless I put my hand into his side. I will not believe. But then he comes right with that wonderful confession of faith. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And then there's James and John. Cousins of Peter and Andrew. Sons of thunder, they're called. Hot-headed, presumably, and yet James is the first apostle to be executed as an apostle by Herod. John becomes the apostle of love, the beloved disciple who writes the beautiful letters on love in the end of the New Testament. Well, do we not differ in our temperaments? And don't we find that a difficult thing sometimes? I wonder if, have a go, Peter. Come on, let's try that. And then there's Thomas saying, oh, it's not going to work, you know. I wonder if they got on each other's nerves sometimes in that group of 12 as they were with Jesus for 2 years or more. And yet Jesus chose them, both. And they worked together. And they called together. Here's one who's an optimist and the other is, well, bit of a pessimist, but both had the same faith. They were even would-be enemies, you know. Matthew, the tax collector, had worked as a collaborator with the Roman government. Simon the Zealot would have drawn swords against the Romans, if we interpret his name correctly. He was a kind of would-be terrorist. He would have attacked them. So I wonder if there was tension between them, you see. You know, Tory and Labour, Brexiteer and Remainer, Welsh and English. All kinds of things can, if we let them, become irritants, divisions. Now, Christ calls all these men knowing that these things are there. And what happens is they must learn to subordinate everything to their oneness in Christ. Okay. That's the thing. These differences don't disappear overnight, I'm quite sure, temperamental particularly. But everything is subordinated to their oneness in Christ, their duty and their calling to serve Jesus Christ. So there's diversity. And there's some of them are very unexpected. Why choose a zealot, a man who is probably part of a kind of a terrorist insurgents group, a tax collector, four fishermen, just local businessmen? There are no stereotypes here. He prayed, he called, he chose, he sends them, and he equips them, and he transforms them. They hear his call, and they follow him. Remember the call of Levi, which Levi says he left everything and rose and followed Jesus. What do you do when you leave everything? Well, firstly, when you become a Christian, you become a disciple, you abandon everything that conflicts with that discipleship. Obviously, there's no place, there was a place for a lot of things in those amongst that crowd of disciples, but there was no place for the allowance of sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And when you become a Christian, all other kinds of things can come into your Christian life, and God will use them. Your culture, your upbringing, your level of education, your temperament, your character, your personality, your gifts, your absence of gifts, your life experiences, the hurts that you've suffered, the qualities that you've got. All of these things can come, and your wealth or your poverty, these can be used by God. And this is what Levi did when he, the first thing he did was throw a big party. Used his house for his friends. So we have all this, and we use these things for the Lord. But one thing that has to stay outside that circle of discipleship, to stay outside, is sin. Sin has to be forgiven. Sin has to be repented of. Sin has to be left outside. There is no place for allowing continuance of sin in your Christian life. There's no winking at it, no tolerance of it. That's why churches have to deal with sins become public. So this is the thing. So you become a Christian, you have to put aside everything that conflicts with discipleship. But you use in the service of Christ everything that is consistent with discipleship, your home, your money, your possessions, and everything else. Whatever happens, he comes first. And what he does is he brings out the best in these men, right? Now, these men probably have had very busy lives up to now. They're decent men. They're hardworking men. Matthew, of course, would have had opportunity to unjustly enrich himself. I don't know if he did that, but it's likely. But now their lives take off. Now they are discovering what they were born for. You read sometimes stories of men who have been called into ministry or missionary work, and you'll find that those ministers or missionaries sometimes may have given up exciting jobs, prestigious jobs, rewarding jobs, well-paid or highly regarded. And friends will say sometimes, what are you doing? Why are you going to be a missionary? Why are you doing that? You're mad. Maybe hurt or confused parents will not understand why you seem to be giving up everything for which they've worked for you. Family are puzzled, perhaps feel rejected, let down. They may accept it and respect you, but there's a chance they will not. And so this idea of call is a difficult thing sometimes for family and friends. But you see, when you're called, you will know it is the only thing you can do. It's like becoming a Christian. You know at that point it is the only thing you can do, even if everyone thinks you're mad. You know Christ's call is irresistible. And when you're called to the mission field or to ministry, you know it's worth leaving everything for. And in that you find your true self. There was a young American, you may have heard of him, called William Borden. He was known as Borden of Yale. And he, in the early 20th century, gave up great inherited wealth. And people couldn't understand what he was doing. He wanted to go and serve the Lord in North Africa. And he went there, but he contracted an illness. And before he even got to the place where he was to have served, he died. What a waste. But in that time leading up to his death, he had said three things, which sum up what many serving in the Lord's work would say. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And friends, that isn't just a motto for a missionary who lives his life to serve the Lord in early 20th century Egypt. That should be the attitude of every Christian. No reserve in my service of Christ. No retreat. No regrets. Because Christ has called you. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's desire was that Christ be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And speaking to the Ephesian elders 25 years after Pentecost, Paul said this, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. But of course, there was one here, wasn't there, who was a very sad case, Judas. And what we learn here is that the Lord does allow false individuals. It's a very difficult thing for us to understand, this case of Judas. Jesus had said earlier on in his ministry, one of you is a devil, he said to the twelve. Judas is called the son of perdition in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the trouble with Judas was his heart was never right. Outwardly, he was with them, and not one of them seems to have suspected there was anything wrong. That's the astonishing thing. But he never believed. He was a thief. He took the collective money entrusted to his care. But who knows who knew about that? Certainly, perhaps only Jesus and John, who tells the story in his gospel, knew about that. The darkened state of his heart, the apostate state of his heart, was unsuspected. Until, having left the Last Supper, and they didn't know why, of course, most of the disciples didn't know why, until he turns up with the high priest soldiers and Roman soldiers and kisses Jesus and betrays him and turns traitor, as Luke says here. What a tragedy is the life of Judas. He's so near, yet so far. He's so close, yet he's never saved. What does it teach us? It teaches us this. One thing, to be humble. Because our knowledge about the hearts of men and women is limited. We can be very wrong, as the disciples themselves seem to have been here. And the case of Judas teaches us to be humble. Secondly, not to be discouraged. Saddened, yes. Perhaps shocked. But not to be discouraged when one falls away in a manner that surprises us. It happened even among Jesus' disciples. Thirdly, to trust in God when even respected leaders turn away. There have been cases even in recent years when that has happened. Men whom one has known, and men who were absolutely shattered and shocked and horrified at the fall. Some may fall morally. Some fall doctrinally and start drifting away from the truth. Either is serious. But we have to trust in God. And we must not put our trust in men. Now, obviously, we have to trust men to some extent. But do not put your ultimate trust in princes, the scripture says. Do not put your ultimate trust in men. Men on pedestals in the Christian world are in the most precarious position. Here was one of the 12. He'd gone out, and don't forget, he'd gone out and preached, and he'd gone out and performed miracles, and he'd gone out and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Yet in the day of judgment, Judas may cry out, "Lord, Lord," but what will he hear? He will hear from Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from you, you worker of iniquity." A man who had outwardly been part of that group of 12. So it's a tragic, wretched, and distressing story and example. And yet, as J.C. Ryle reminds us, remember Judas. He is here for a purpose. He's here to remind us, to warn us. He's a sober warning for the church in every age. Okay, so much for the 12. Very briefly, thirdly, we've seen they're one people in Christ. Secondly, they're diverse people in Christ. Thirdly, they are a sent people in Christ. They're a people with a mission, just briefly. Verses 17 to 19. He came down with them and stood on a level place. He's come from communion with God, and he comes down with these men whom he has chosen. And they are now with him. And what happens when they come down? There's a great crowd of his disciples. You see, there's a great crowd. And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, which is a long way away, because this is happening all up around the Sea of Galilee area near Capernaum. So that's probably about 100 miles they're from home. On the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which is over on the west coast. What happens? Here comes Jesus with the little group of men, the 12, the foundation of the church, the embryonic Christian church, and here is a needy world crowding in. Right? You think, what if Jesus hadn't been there? Would those 12 have been able to do anything? It's interesting, isn't it? Why are these people come? They've come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. You know, you say, Christians, you know, we say, don't we, I'd love to go and hear such and such a preacher or such and such. Well, perhaps we shouldn't say that. We should say, I want to go and hear Christ, whoever it's through. That what we really want when we go is to hear Christ speaking to us. Right? He's the only voice ultimately worth hearing, is the voice of Jesus Christ. And he is the one they've come to hear. And what happens? They're cured, and they're troubled with unclean spirits, and they're healed. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So firstly, they come to hear, and that's important. The apostles will very quickly learn the importance of preaching. When they are in the book of Acts, their task is the ministry of prayer and the word. That's what their task is. To preach. And so this is why the people hear. They come to hear and to be healed. And the signs of apostles included the power to heal. Miraculous signs accompanied them in Acts. But the interesting thing is this, that although miraculous signs accompanied the apostles, who is actually doing all that? Who is actually the power behind that? It's interesting that at the very beginning of Acts, Luke says, My first book, he says, the Gospel of Luke, is about what Jesus began to say and do. The book of Acts is what he continues to say and do. And it's still, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power of the Holy Spirit is doing this work through his apostles. It's Jesus who is the power in Christian ministry. And today, the church still has that calling to take the gospel into all the world. We don't have apostles as such now. We don't have apostolic gifts, those miraculous signs that accompanied the apostles in the apostolic age. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is with us, then he promises that the church would accomplish greater things after he ascended than when he was with them. Thousands upon thousands upon millions throughout history have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought into this church, of which this small band of 12 diverse men were the foundation. And that work is still going on. And I guess, like those 12 times, we look out at the world and we feel a bit overawed. What are we going to do? How can we meet the need? My friend, it's Jesus is with us. He's the one who meets needs. He is the one who meets needs. Remember the miracle of the loaves and the fishes? Right? All we had is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Impossible to feed 5,000 men and several thousand other people, women and children, with that little bit. But Jesus comes, and he's able to distribute it and able to do something with it. And we come with our feeble little gifts, and we say, Lord, please, do something with us. There's a multitude out there who need to hear the gospel. There's a multitude out there who need to know about Jesus Christ. We long them to know. Help us to do something with the little we have. Then one people in Christ, a diverse people in Christ, and a sent people. And Jesus still says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.